Okay, Tom Adams and myself are going to be continuing the Bible study tonight in John 1, beginning with verse 44 through the end of the chapter, and hopefully through into the second chapter as well. So I'm sure we're about 5 minutes early, so I'm sure that Tom will be joining the call here in about 5 minutes, just to make announcements. Tuesday, we have the Adeola Hour from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock Central Time. And Tuesday night, we're going to be having a Bible study with Dion. And I'm trying to remember the times on that one. I believe it's 7 o'clock Central, so it'll be 7 to 8 o'clock. Wednesday, we have our fellowship call at 7:30 Central. Thursday, we have the Walter Stickle broadcast, the Vatican Jesuit Global Conspiracy, and that will be at 12 o'clock Central, 12 o'clock noon. And Wednesday night, we have our fellowship call at 7:30. And Friday, I get to take a break. Saturday, I get to take a break. And then Sunday, we have a fellowship call at 11 o'clock Central. And then, of course, we have our daily devotionals. Usually, the daily devotionals are posted by about 8 o'clock in the morning. So that's the announcements. And also, we have the Vatican Jesuit Global Conspiracy Book 1 and Book 2 now available on Lulu.com. And you can also get those in a PDF format if you go to GrandDesignExposed.com. We also have the books available, Poems for Edification, Volumes 1 through 5, as well as The Lies of Free Will, God Does Not Love Everyone, But He Does Love His Elect from Everlasting to Everlasting, Phillips versus the State of Missouri, and what am I forgetting? Anyway. Biblical Christianity. Thank you, Rosette. Biblical Christianity. So, and those are all available on Lulu.com. It's now 9:58, so Tom will probably be with us in the next couple minutes. My lovely wife fixed me some hot cider for while we're doing the Bible study. I appreciate her doing that. She's got her birthday tomorrow. She's going to be a birthday girl tomorrow. And so anyway, Gospel of John is a. Is there a way I could get possibly a flashlight? Because I can't see very well. I'm one of those little flashlights. Thank you. Right on time, Tom.
I did the old link. I was waiting, and and it wasn't going through, so I thankfully checked your email and gave me the link.
So the old link didn't work. That's interesting.
No, it didn't. No.
Well, we learn something every day.
Yep.
Well, we are recording, and I had already indicated to everyone that we were going to start at 44 and work through the end of the John 1.
Okay.
And if you want to, you can start and work from 44 down through 49, and then I'll pick up on 50. How's that?
Okay.
All right.
Okay. Let's open in prayer.
Thank you.
Heavenly Father, we so thank you for your grace and your mercy. We look to you for your providence and our sustenance, and we trust that you will provide that on a daily basis, not only physical food, but also spiritual food. We ask that you would be glorified in this study. We ask that your truth would shine forth mightily and brightly. And we ask that you would be glorified. In your name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. Verse 44, now Philip was of Bethsaida, or Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Here we see again the joy of finding, of being found. Even though they think they found him, they were found by him. But Philip goes out and goes and finds Nathanael and says, he is the son, he is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the one that Moses wrote in the laws and the prophets wrote about. Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. In all honesty, I don't know the history of that. I'm assuming Nazareth was not the greatest of all cities, but it's interesting that Nathanael doesn't take, he's doubting, obviously. And he's going by outward appearances or outward, he doesn't even see the Lord yet, and yet he is judging by where he came from. As they're going, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. I can't imagine what was going through Nathanael's head right then. Number one, he has never seen this man before. And this man says to him as he's coming that he's an Israelite, and there is no guile in him. Guile. My apologies. No deceit. He's honest. He's upfront, is how I'm seeing it. So, it's, you know, Jesus hasn't even met him, and he is telling Nathanael, you are an honest man. Nathanael comes back and says, Nathanael said unto him, whence knowest thou me? And in other words, it's like the, to me, it reminds me of the parable of the sheep and the goats. Lord, when did we do this? When he says that he, to the sheep. Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. It's like, to me, it would be like a spiritual slap, when he says that, and Nathanael is in awe and realizes who he is looking upon.
Absolutely. You know, and there's so many things that we can apply in this particular passage to our own spiritual lives, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Just like you were talking about earlier, that, you know, how that people often look at where a person was raised, where they were brought up, you know, what particular life, you know, what kind of status they were in, you know, the social status of their family, all of these things, and people make judgments based upon that, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And I think there was some of that going on there.
Yep.
And in the 18th chapter, I'm gonna turn my video off if it's okay, so yep. I can. In the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy, this thing's not working at all. The 19th verse of Deuteronomy 18 says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die." And I find that, you know, that's really interesting, because this is kind of what's going on right here. I mean, they're authenticating to Nathaniel that they've found him whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write. They were authenticating, you know, like Tom said, who he was. Well, moving on, down in verse 50, Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I came unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these," you know. And so I think Jesus was pointing out that the faith that was in Nathaniel didn't have this revelation of his own volition. It was something that was given to him. This faith was given to him by God himself. And he said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Back in Genesis, the 28th chapter, it's really interesting when you find concurrent things going on from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Back in the 28th chapter of Genesis, I'm going to flip back there real quick. It's quite interesting. The 28th chapter of Genesis and the 12th verse, we read, this is, of course, when Jacob was having his dream. It says in verse 11, "He lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set, and he took up stones, place to put them for pillow, lay down in that place and slept, and he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, thy father, the God of Isaac. The land where thou liest, to thee will I give it thee and thy seed." And so here we have again, Jesus saying to Nathanael that there's going to come a time when he's going to have a similar experience. I think he was probably alluding to Jacob's experiences as well. We're going to move on now to the second chapter of John. And I'll read the next three verses and comment on those and then turn it back over to Tom. And the third day there was marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. You know, it's really interesting to me how a big change happened. You know, we know there was a 400-year gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And during that 400 years, there was really, prophecy was kind of silent during that time. And I find it really interesting that Jesus, so much of the time Jesus is teaching, he's referring back to what happened in the Old Testament. You know, and we can see so many parallel things that Jesus is, you know, even in his ministry is happening here. I'm not going to go to all of these passages, but I'm just going to have you refer to some of these if you want to look them up. Look up Joshua 19:28 sometime. Ezra refers to Cana and this marriage. There was strong traditions throughout the Old Testament regarding what happened at marriages, you know. And it was a very big event. It was a very strong traditional event. And we know that the marriage is likened to the bride of Christ.
Amen.
And so it's a happy celebration. And so that's why I think there's wine involved here. Okay. And so I'm going to let Tom kind of start in verse 4, and I find this a very interesting thing, Christ's response to Mary's request. But go ahead, Tom.
Yeah, Jesus, verse 4 says, Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour has not yet come. I have to be honest, this verse kind of stumps me in a lot of areas. The first thing I noticed was, you know, how he refers to her as woman. And today's vernacular, the word woman in a statement like this, to me, has a negative connotation. At least when I think of it being used, it's usually not in a positive aspect. You know, for example, woman, don't look at me like that. Or, woman, get over here and give me dinner. but I really don't, I mean, I can't imagine that being, I think it's just a way of, it's simply a reference to whom he was speaking to. And if we look at John 19:26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. So again, this is a positive. I mean, he's on the cross, so that's not positive, but here he is looking out for her and saying to her, you know, John will take care of you.
Right, right.
Now, the rest, I mean, he says, why would he say, what have I to do with thee? I'm at a loss as to what that is meaning. And then when he says, mine hour is not yet come, I can only take that for, I mean, his hour of his sacrifice. But he goes on to fulfill a miracle in this. But verse 5 says, his mother saith, I mean, no, nothing is recorded that she said to him, but she says to the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. So she responds with that he's going to do something. I'm assuming she doesn't know what, but she knows he's going to do something. So I don't take it that she took this reference as a negative aspect either. And verse 6, and there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. So I believe these 6 water pots were where they cleansed themselves. They cleansed the, because it's the manner of the purifying of the Jews. So I'm, and please, if I'm misinterpreting this, please let me know. But I take it that they were just regular water pots that just had water in it to cleanse the feet, and so forth. But verse 7, Jesus saith unto him, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And verse 8, he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. Again, they're following his mother's comments and what she said, you know, whatever he says, do it. If I may, let me take a step back, though. What I noticed in this was they never refer to Mary as, I mean, I'm sorry, they never refer to her as Mary. I thought that was very interesting. And to me, it just points to that the focus is on Jesus, not on Mary. Mary was but a vessel, is all she was. And to me, it just blatantly shouts Mariolatry is out the door. We are not to worship anyone other than Jesus. And I apologize for I kind of broke this up, but in verse 9, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and if I may continue, verse 10, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. I take this as they're at a quandary as to why the bridegroom held back the good wine for the end of what Jesus made. Obviously, it was, I'm not a big wine drinker. In fact, I really don't care for wine. but it's obviously there is a difference between your run-of-the-mill wine and good wine. And what Jesus turned water into wine was good, the good wine, and should have been served at the beginning. And they were at a quandary why this was kept until the end.
Yeah, good point. Good point. You know, there was always this realization, I think, even in Jesus' early life, of Joseph and Mary, and they're recognizing that Jesus was a very, very special person, and that he was the Son of God. I was thinking about, you know, when he was 12, and they thought that he was with them, and then they turned back trying to find him. In fact, that's in the second chapter of Luke. He says, and when I'm reading in verse 45, and when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, Son, what hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee, sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that you sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. I think this is kind of what Jesus was doing here with Mary when he said, Woman, what have I to do with thee? In other words, you know, he has the spiritual aspect of his life, and then he has a physical relationship between him and his mother. And when he says, Mine hour is not yet come, you know, this is the first miracle that he did, and he was just beginning his earthly ministry here.
Okay.
And I think he was just, I guess for lack of a better way of saying it, stepping into his ministry, you know. And so, and these water pots, this is really interesting. That represents, just looking that up, those six water pots represented 25 to 30 gallons of water. You know, that's a lot of that's a lot of wine.
Yes.
It must have been a pretty big wedding, you know.
Yes.
And the other thing that you pointed out, which I think is really quite interesting, and we'll go on now to verse 10. He saith unto him, Every man at the beginning does set forth good wine. Then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. You know, it reminds me of kind of what Job went through. You know, I mean, Job at first, you know, he was given an awful lot, you know, and then all of the Job was taken away from him. And he was very, very, I guess you would say, depressed, and you know, and everything else. And then you find in the very last chapter of Job, I'll try to flip to that. It says here in 42. Verse 12, So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-asses. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he called, you know, and so on. It says, In all the land were no women found as fair as the daughters of Job, and so on. Well, I think that shows that, you know, he saved the best spiritual wine for Job until the last, okay?
Yep.
And I think sometimes he does that with us, you know. We have to go through a lot of trials and turmoils and heartaches, and we wonder if we're ever, you know, if we're ever going to see the mountaintop, so to speak. But it's just like the old saying goes, that he's the same God, you know, He's the same God in the valley as he is on the mountaintop. And we really cannot appreciate the mountaintop unless we've been in the valley. And then he says, This was the beginning of miracles to Jesus in Cana of Galilee. You know, a lot of people want to go back to the original Greek on everything. I heard a minister today say the word miracles is not found in the Bible. You know, a lot of these people, you know, they're so educated on the original Hebrew and Greek that they disallow the Authorized King James Version of the Bible. Here we find that miracles is used. The beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. And his disciples believed on him. You know, one of the aspects of miracles was not just that when Christ healed, gave, you know, sight to the blind and deaf to the ear. We know that he was very compassionate, and that was a big part of his miracles. But it wasn't just the compassion aspect. It was also to show forth his glory. Okay? That's what it says here. And as a result of showing forth his glory, it resulted in the disciples believing on him. Okay? And then it says, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. So, you know, they were all together. That's what I see. It was like his disciples were part of his family. They were considered his, and also his brethren and his mother were all together there. I'll turn it back over to you on 13, Tom.
Okay. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. My first thought is, I'm picturing this in my head, and what these people are thinking when this madman comes at them with a scourge of small cords, not knowing who he was. And they're running for their lives, scared to death that he's going to strike them. My understanding is the scourge of small cords can do some heavy damage if used properly. I have not seen it. I remember hearing. But he goes and he is showing them that what man puts his hand to is polluted, and that they are, you know, these men and these people are coming for the Passover. And instead of, they're making it too easy for them. They've got oxen and they've got sheep and they've got doves that they can just buy there and think that they are making a proper sacrifice, by the Jewish law. And it is just making the temple, the house of the Father, just a house of merchandise. It's the and what is interesting, and then his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten." Yeah. Now my understanding of these disciples is not many of them were learned or learned men, and it is amazing that they would remember that it was written. I don't think they had, this is just going by assumption, I don't think they had Sunday schools and such. And so for them, you know, these were fishermen. They were men of the world before this. And they would, what they saw, this caused them to remember this verse. And I can't remember what verse it is, but it is an Old Testament verse.
Yeah, it's actually found in Psalm 69:9.
Okay, yes.
And, you know, he says in that passage there in Psalm 69:9, he says in verse 8, I am a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. With the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. and reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. And so, you know, that it really, you know, I was thinking about this too, about this driving out the money changers out of the temple. You know, this cord, this small cords that he made, he not only drove them out of the temple, but he also drove the sheep and oxen out of the temple with it too.
Right.
And also, you know, I was thinking about what was, you know, there's no way we can really know what was going on in Jesus' mind, but, you know, just to hear Jesus describe this is very similar. If you ever read the autobiography of Martin Luther, it's very similar to Martin Luther's righteous indignation of when they were selling indulgences. And he posted his 95 thesis on Wittenberg door. Very similar, because he went into Rome and he saw how that they were selling these indulgences, basically giving the people license to sin, you know. And I think this is kind of what was going on here. I think that, you know, all they were looking for was their money.
Yeah.
That's what it was driving it. Anyway, I didn't mean to interrupt you in the middle of
it. No, that's fine. If you want to continue with verse 18, that's
okay. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? You know, often that question comes up, you know, show us a sign, show us a sign. Everybody's looking, even today, everybody's looking for a sign. And in the 12th chapter of Matthew, I think it's about the 38th verse. I'll go back there real quick. 12th chapter of Matthew. He says, verse 38, he answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. You know, oftentimes when people are talking about this passage of scripture on the sower of the seed, they misapply it, you know. They try to say that, you know, evangelists are the ones that are sowing the seed, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And, but here we see that, they're wanting to authenticate his authority. That's really what they're looking for. They wanted to authenticate. They said, what sign shows us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple in 3 days and I will raise it up. Now we know that what that was all about. He was talking about his own body and the fact that he would raise from the dead. But the Jews were totally clueless on the matter, and they thought he was talking about the temple in Jerusalem. You know, and they said 40 and 6 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? And it says he spake of the temple of his body. I'm going to let you take over there in 22 and go down to the end of the chapter, Tom.
Okay. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus has said. Now, I take that to mean that once he said this, it went out the other ear of these, of the disciples, until it was fulfilled. So they either they didn't understand what he was saying, or it just had no meaning to them at that time, because it's interesting that they didn't remember what he said here until he was risen from the dead. which just, to me, shows the fallacy of our flesh. We look in a glass, I mean, a mirror dimly. We only see what is right there in front of our face, and we do not see the bigger picture. Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So here we have a group of people that are believing in him, have an outward appearance of belief in him, only because of the miracles which he did, not because they have been given belief. Because he did not commit himself to them, because he knew that they were, as you brought up with the parable of the sower, they would wither away. And so he didn't need any testifying from these, because he knew it was in man. Again, all glory to him.
Well, you know, you make a really good point there. What was going on there in the, you know, with the disciples, especially, you know, in the 22nd verse. And we know that there, in our own lives, there are times when we've heard a particular passage read to us over and over and over again. And then at a point in our life, something may happen to trigger that, okay, to trigger that. And all of a sudden we have an aha experience. Oh, that's what that
right.
meant.
Right.
And I think, you know, that's what happened with them when this actually occurred back in Luke 24:8, well, actually 7, it says, the Son of Man, must be delivered in the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Okay. So he planted a seed. He planted a seed, and that seed took fruition when this came to pass. And it was kind of like, remember what happened on the road to Emmaus. You know, they were walking with him, and all of a sudden, it says that their eyes were opened, and they were.
Yep.
It was revealed to them that he was Christ, you know. And so I think I'm glad you brought that up there. That, you know, sometimes I think that God does not reveal certain things to us at certain times. You know, and he causes not to see things at certain times, and then later on, those things are revealed to us.
Yeah, I agree.
And then in 24, when he says Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men, you know, that's quite a verse there. You know, there's not, and it's like we were talking this morning in the fellowship, you know, when we think about the attributes of God, you know, that he's omniscient, he's omnipotent, he's omnipresent, you know, there's nothing that God does not know.
Right.
You know, he knows the very thoughts and intents of our heart. You know, Adam, you know, he tried to hide himself in the Garden of Eden, you know, from God, as if God didn't know him. God's the one that created him. You know?
Yes.
And so, and anyway, so we actually, you know, Tom, we actually finished up a little early. That's kind of nice. we didn't go over, you know, and so we have a little bit of time to just, you know, contemplate these things tonight. I was thinking about, you know, just thinking about Christ and how he came onto the scene and how he shows up at this wedding And, you know, it seemed like his mother was a little dictatorial here. I mean, you know, I mean, she just basically said, fill the water, you know. I mean, mm-hmm. it's like,
yep.
you know, she's like saying, you know, she's assuming that he's going to do this. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Okay.
Correct. Yep.
But you know what? Christ did, I think he honored his mother by doing this, because he did do what she asked him to do.
Mm-hmm.
But I think he had a greater reason for just other than just honoring his mother for doing this. I think this was a teaching lesson. Okay.
Uh-huh.
And I think that the teaching lesson is found in verse 10. Every man at the beginning doeth set forth good wine, and then men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but now thou hast kept the good wine until now. I think that has really spoken to me over the years, that, you know, sometimes we have expectations about, you know, how God should answer a prayer, or when he should answer a prayer, or where he should answer the prayer, or why he should answer the prayer. But the reality of it is, he's the one that holds all the reins in his hands, and he does whatsoever he wants to do. And it says he works all things after the counsel of his own will. And I think that's really what this is referring to here quite a bit. Any other thoughts on this?
I found it interesting, and I don't know what to think about it, if there's anything to think about it, but this incident, if you want to call it that, or scenario, or the party is not mentioned in any of the other Gospels.
Yeah.
And yet this was the, as it says, this was the beginning of his ministry. And so it's just, to me, it's interesting, but I have not been given any revelation as to why, if there is, I mean, but it is recorded, which is most important, but it is, to me, it's interesting.
It is. And, you know, also, what's interesting to me is, you know, in the, this kind of reaffirms what I was saying earlier about the sovereignty of God, because the book of Hebrews talks about, you know, his priestly office. And if you look back in the 8th chapter of Hebrews, he says, now of the things, I'm reading of verses 1 and 2, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. And, you know, that kind of reaffirms what he's talking about regarding destroy this body, you know, and I will. And, you know, it's the sanctuary, is not after man. He has an eternal sanctuary, you know, and this temple, you know, he raised from the dead, and he has, you know, Paul said, you know, if we had hope in this life only, we would be all men most miserable.
Yes.
And so this resurrection is like a grand hope, you know. Often when Tori will send me a scripture, you know, she'll end with the phrase "in hope."
Mm-hmm.
In hope. And that's really been a blessing to me, because we have the greatest hope because of the resurrection, you know.
Amen.
So, well, Tom, I really enjoyed this time tonight, and I think as we continue on in the book of John, we're going to just become more and more blessed because it gets better as we go. Well, I'm not saying that. I mean, it's an accumulative thing is what I'm saying. It's a wonderful thing. Well, listen, I hope that you have a blessed week and I appreciate your coming on and doing this tonight, and may the Lord honor his word as we continue in the book of John.
Amen. Yes.
All right. Well, you have a blessed evening tonight.
Yeah, you as well. Talk to you later.
Bye-bye.
Bye.